Please pray with me. Oh, Father, in 5 minutes we have seen more of your gospel than so much of the world will ever see. The jungles of South America, the rice fields of China, the deserts of Africa, the farm land of Balsam Lake. What a weighty thing we've just witnessed. And Father, I fear that we are so numb to it, we don't even care. And so, your purpose for this morning is not another layer of hardness in our hearts, another layer of numbness in our souls. That is not why we come here. We come to peel back the layers of our hearts, the callousness that does not allow us to worship you for what we've seen in this 5-minute video. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, darkness, rulers of this present age, things not seen. Father, would you do your great surgeon's work in peeling back our hearts and working on them, as only you can do, Father. Would you take down the distractions, remove the props? We give you permission to have full access to our hearts right now as your children. Come now, Father, speak to us by your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so some of you may have seen the bulletin this morning and seen Galatians 1:1-5. You may be wondering, Galatians 1:1-5, that's last week. Why can't we move on? Very, very good question. You know, I don't want this study of the book to get bogged down, so I'm very aware that sometimes preachers can get bogged down in one or two verses. But really what I want to do, I think, in these first couple sermons last week and now this week, is really lay the groundwork, kind of the foundation, kind of for where we're going. So if we can understand these first kind of 5 verses of this book, it's going to help us when we get to chapter 2, to chapter 3, to chapter 4, to know, okay, what are the links in the chain of Paul's argument or Paul's message in the book of Galatians? So if we can get that first link right, if we can understand that well, the other links will follow. So that's my reasoning behind it. Last week we talked about essentially verse 3 to the churches of Galatia. And really what I tried to do was to posture us as a church, to assume that we are a church similar to a church of Galatia. So in the same way that the Galatian church assumed Paul's authority, so the church kind of came under the authority of Paul. Remember that, kind of the Bible over us. In the same way, we want this church to do the same thing. So to the churches of Galatia includes to the churches of Balsam Lake, of Milltown, of the surrounding area. That was the point of last week. The point of this week is to get into a little bit about who Paul is. Okay, so the posture of an apostle, which is the first 2 verses. And then we're going to get into kind of grace and peace. What is that? What is he talking about here? And then the very end, the glory of God. So kind of the posture of an apostle. What's an apostle? What do they do? Who are they? What's their point? What's their purpose? Grace and peace, I'm going to get that in there too, and that's going to be a big part of the sermon. And the last part is going to be the glory of God, or what's the point of all this? What's the point of our lives? What's the point of our existence? What's the point of our life as a church? The glory of God. So we're going to get there. Starting with the Apostle Paul. Who were apostles? What were apostles? What was their point? What did they do? Well, apostles were mainly referred to as, when Paul says Paul an apostle, apostleship was mainly referred to as the 12 disciples, right? So in Jesus' earthly ministry, he goes and chooses 12, some very qualified, some not seemingly qualified. They follow him in his ministry. One of the disciples, Judas, maybe you heard Judas Iscariot, actually betrays Jesus and ends up in his agony, guilt, hanging himself. And so the 12 go to 11. In Acts, they have a gap, right? They only have 11 disciples. They need one more. So they come up with this incredibly spiritual way of determining who should be our 12th apostle. I mean, they fasted, they prayed, they you know, months and months agonizing over this. And they couldn't decide, so they ended up drawing straws, and it went to Matthias, and he became the disciple. I'm being sarcastic. So Matthias fulfilled the 12th seat in discipleship, apostleship. So now when Christ died and rose again and ascended, those disciples, this kind of ragtag, ragamuffin people, became apostles. So they actually became leaders of the church. So that's really what an apostle is. Now, when Paul says Paul an apostle, he wasn't that. He wasn't with Jesus in his earthly ministry, right? And Paul is very well aware of this. He calls himself an apostle, true, but one untimely born, or the least of all the apostles. Why does he call him that? Well, he calls himself that because essentially he is the only apostle who ever persecuted the church. Okay, so there's kind of a window of time between Christ's ascension and Saul, or Paul's conversion, where Saul was attacking the church and destroying God's people. So he was actually an enemy of the cross, or an enemy of the church. That's why when you read Paul, you'll find that he's kind of got, he's always having to defend himself. It's always like, you know, I'm one untimely born. I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm really not anything special. Why? Because I, at one point, persecuted the church. So kind of the setting is probably most clearly seen in Acts 9, verses 10 to 16. I'm going to kind of read this to you to kind of get the flavor of what did people think of Paul. Okay, he's a persecutor of the church. They were afraid of him, right? This passage helps to kind of get a sense of who Paul was before he was an apostle. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. This is Acts 9, verses 10 to 16. You don't have to go there if you don't want to. A disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am." The Lord said, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul." Jump down to 13. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But, verse 15, the Lord said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show you how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So that's kind of the sense. Okay, Ananias kind of here's this voice from God saying, Saul is actually my chosen instrument. He's shocked, right? Saul is a powerful, powerful leader. It says he has full authority from the chief priest to basically do whatever he wants. So he's really out there attacking the church, trying to smother it, trying to suppress the gospel. He's an enemy of Christ, an enemy of the gospel. So he's untimely born. He's the least of all. You ever meet those people that have like the really amazing testimonies, right? Just like they come up here to the stage and they just bring it. And they say, "I was such a mess. I was in darkness. I was in sin. And suddenly I got transferred into the kingdom of light. And this amazing thing happened." That's Saul. That's Saul's essentially his conversion experience, how he became Paul. He had a dramatic conversion. He's the testimony guy, okay? And this is exactly what God would use to solidify his message and to link Paul to Christ in such a way that his message was almost, not more important, but it almost had more weight even than the other disciples. Why? Or the other apostles. Why? Because his apostleship didn't make any sense. Okay, Saul, an apostle, we read that and say, Paul, an apostle, blah, 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 that's just a greeting. No, it's not just a greeting. This is something that has happened of God. That's why he says, not from man or through man, but through Jesus Christ. This didn't come about by any other means. This wasn't a natural thing that happened. I didn't just decide, I'm going to be an apostle now. I feel like being an apostle. No, this happened through Jesus Christ and through God the Father. So apostleship is a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual work. No human has the capacity to be an apostle. So Paul knows this, and he links himself to Christ. He links himself to God the Father. Why? Why was he always bringing it up? He's the most, what you could say, Christocentric of the apostles. You maybe have heard the term egocentric. It's all about me. My life kind of centers on myself. I'm egocentric. My ego. Me in the mirror. How do I look today? How do I look before the people? What do people think of me? What does God think of me? That's ego, egocentrism. That's kind of a terrible life, by the way. Don't go there. Don't make your life about yourself. There's no joy in that. There's no hope in that. Paul was probably the most Christocentric. So Christo, another word for Christ, the most Christocentric apostle. His life was really formed around Christ. So he was always talking about him, always saying Jesus, always saying Christ, the Messiah. Not through man, but through Jesus Christ. Even in these first five verses, he's talking about Jesus Christ throughout these five verses. Three, four, five times, he's bringing up God the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ. Why? Because he has nothing else. He has nothing else to say. So we're going to go through the book of Galatians, and we're going to see him defending his ministry a lot. Why is he defending it? Not for himself. Not so he can be someone or prove his reputation. He's defending it because if people reject Paul and say, you're no good, you're not a true apostle, they reject his message. So Paul's vehement defense of his ministry is not for himself to be someone. It's for the sake of the gospel. That's why he does it. That's who Paul is. That was his life. God called him as what he says, a chosen instrument that God used to bring his name, to bring his message to the Gentiles. That's Paul. That's Paul, an apostle. We don't want to take that for granted. Paul, an apostle. That's a miracle. That's a work of God. Verse 2, and all the brothers who are with me. So we know, okay, Paul is abnormally born. He's untimely born. He's the least. He's kind of the one that is really kind of on the outside, defending himself, always having to kind of fight to prove himself, prove his message. Is he a really kind of a loner? Is that kind of what he is? No. He says, and all the brothers who are with me. So lest we think that Paul is kind of a one-man show, he's so unique, he's so special. He's just such a special guy. He got the revelation, Damascus Road, right? The heavens opened up. Who else did that happen to? What other disciple had such an amazing, miraculous event happen to him? Lest we think that Paul is kind of a one-man show. And there are one-man shows out there in life in general. Those who are not accountable to other people. That's not what Paul was. Paul had colleagues. Paul had people that he ministered with. His fellow ministers in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 9, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. The right hand of fellowship was given from the apostle, from the other apostles, the kind of normal apostles, you could say, to Paul and to Barnabas. So what's happening, and maybe we need to back up just a little bit, what's happening kind of in the book of Acts, or so Galatians is happening kind of underneath the book of Acts. If you've read the book of Acts, that's kind of the history kind of the church. So you get the history of what did Paul do, how did all this start, Pentecost, all that. Galatians is happening kind of underneath that. So what's happening in the book of Acts, in chapter 10, Peter is getting a vision of kind of these unclean animals coming down from heaven, and he hears a voice saying, go and eat. And Peter says, eat? These are unclean. I can't eat this. We don't eat this. We're Jewish. And the voice says, don't call unclean what I have made clean. That vision that Peter had is essentially Paul's ministry. So he had a vision of Paul's ministry in chapter 10. In chapter 9 of Acts, Saul is being converted. And so Paul isn't happening isolated from the other apostles. This is happening while the Spirit is working in Peter and working in Cornelius and working in other people, so that when Paul finally is raised up as an apostle, people aren't thinking, what? Where did this come from? This can't be true. What do you mean you're going to the Gentiles? No, the Spirit knew that revelation needed to come to other apostles. And so when Paul says, the brothers who are with me, he means that. He has colleagues. He has those who know him really well, who he's in agreement with in his gospel. And real quick, application for us regarding this as a church. Do we as a church network with other churches, other pastors? Are we known by other churches? Not every church. I don't think every church is going to necessarily line up well with where our church is, what we maybe doctrinally, maybe style, what have you. I don't think every church we're going to have kind of that right hand of fellowship. But are we seeking to be known by other churches and seeking to knit ourselves together here among us first, but with other churches in this community? There may be things that come up in this church where we need other people. We need someone, we need another voice. We need another church to just say to them, can you pray for our church? We're transitioning. We're wanting to do some different things. We're wanting to grow, right? We're wanting more people from the community to come and hear the gospel. Are we doing that? Do we recognize our need? Do your families recognize the need to connect with other families? Right? As families, we want to connect with other families. We want to be known by other families. We don't want to just live in a little bubble. Right? Our marriages. We don't want our marriages to just be in a bubble. We want to be known. It's no different for the church. The churches should be known by other churches. There's nothing wrong with that. And so pray for us this, in 2 weeks, there's the GLBC, Greater Lakes Baptist Conference, which is what we are as a church. Pray for, I believe Ron and I are both going to this conference in New Richmond. Pray that this is a time to network with other churches and that we can get new vision and do something maybe unique that we haven't done as a church and kind of expand our borders a little bit. So pray for that. Pray that we can say East Balsam Baptist Church and the brothers and sisters with us in the surrounding community. That's the posture of an apostle. So what's he going to say? What's his first message to the church in Galatia? Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace and peace are common words, right? Maybe even names. It's a very nice name, grace. You may use these words for various reasons, right? So you may say, that was very gracious of you to come over and help me rake my yard. Or, I feel at peace about the situation I'm in right now. Or, I feel really just peaceful right now. I feel really good right now. Well, biblically, grace and peace can mean different things as well. So grace and peace can mean a temporary situation, right? Or kind of a transient, a fleeting, maybe even a fleeting moment. Take, for example, Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Okay, so imagine that. Kind of, you're giving grace. It's kind of a moment, a transient thing. It's in time. I'm going to give grace. Okay? Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Or the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. These are all temporary things. Peace and grace as kind of a something that kind of happens and it kind of comes and goes. They're situational, transient, or temporary. But the Bible also speaks of grace and peace in a different way. Grace and peace are not feelings that we get and then we lose them. Instead, they are acts of God accomplished by God at a certain point. So I'm going to broaden your idea of grace and peace. That's where we're going with this thing. So grace and peace are activities of God. Not feelings, activities. Something that actually happens, something that's accomplished. So when the Bible says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, it is not speaking about a transient, temporary feeling. Not a feeling that comes and goes. Instead, it is talking about a position before God. Not a feeling before God. We've been justified by faith, therefore we have peace with God. That's a fixed thing. Nothing can change that. That's not something Paul's praying. Hey, I pray that you have peace with God. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, I hope you have the peace of God. I hope you feel that. But peace with God is permanent. It's something that happens at a moment in time. So do we get that? We have the peace of God feeling. Come and go. Don't always feel peaceful. And we have peace with God. Fixed event, that's salvation. That's going from light to darkness, going from I'm an enemy of the cross to I'm a friend of God. I worship Jesus of the cross. I worship him for what he's done, for his atoning work. The cross is no longer an ugly thing to me. It's a beautiful thing because I see myself up there and I know that it's Jesus up there instead of me. That's peace with God. So what is Paul talking about here? Grace and peace. I think he's talking about a fixed state. Something that doesn't go away. Peace and grace. Acts of God. Did you know that a person can look as calm as the surface of the water? Beautiful morning, crisp October morning. You're camping. Maybe you live on a lake. You ever see the lake in the morning when it's just calm and just serene, just so peaceful, you know? You see the ducks kind of fly in and they kind of splash in and they kind of break this beautiful surface, just a smooth surface. And you take that smooth stone and skip it. That's what I do. Can you picture that? Just that calm, serene, you just want to just enjoy it. And you want to feel that type of peace. Did you know that a person can look like that? Can look totally calm. And inside that person be a torrent of rage, of rebellion, of anger against God. So that peace with God, salvation, mind you. So I'm talking about salvation. Peace with God is completely not there at all. They look great. They look totally calm and peaceful. But beneath that calm, serene surface is a raging tornado of anger and hostility toward God, so that there is no peace with God. Doesn't that make that challenging sometimes when you're witnessing and you see someone, you're talking to the person, and they're just fine the way they are. They're just fine. Let them be. Don't start messing around with them. Don't start asking them tough questions about their soul. Look at them. They're so calm and peaceful, and their families are wonderful, and their jobs are great. And they're reining in all the great things of life. Let them be. Don't disrupt that. Don't disturb that. Look how peaceful and calm they are. What do we as Christians do with those people? How do we approach those people? We don't look at their faces. We don't look at how great things are in their life. We try to peer into their soul and ask them, what is the state of your soul? Are you at peace with God? Because underneath that may be completely opposite of what we see. Biblically, we know that if a person has not been brought from darkness to light, they do not have peace with God, no matter how they look. So take heart when you witness, when you open your mouth, speak the gospel, forget about what they look like. Forget about how peaceful and calm they are on the outside. That's what kills witnessing, because we don't see it. We're not biblical. We don't think about what the Bible says about the state of the human soul apart from God. Flip side of that, a person can look rough. A person can be having a crummy day and really just look rough, look crummy, not be peaceful at all. Yet underneath that, say there's waves just blowing all over the place. You know, imagine just the ocean waves, and it's just torrents, and it's just crazy. But underneath all that, there can be just this calm, restful, God and I, we're in this together. I'm at peace with God. I'm not an enemy of God. Last night, couldn't sleep last night. Had stuff on my mind. Had burdens on my mind. Praying for grace. Praying for grace and strength to get through today. To preach. And my wife was asleep. I'm just like, God, help me. I don't feel at peace at all. Help me. I'm trusting that when I put my arm up, it's just a little arm. It's a 3-foot arm. It's just a little thing. But God's grip, he comes down and he grabs it. And ultimately, he has my whole life in his hands. But it's not my arm that makes me feel strong. Me putting my arm up to God doesn't do anything, really. It's his arm. It's our admission, our confession of things don't feel real great for me right now. My mind doesn't really feel at peace. Is there something greater than my mind, greater than my heart? Does God's grip come down and just pull us up? Yes, that's peace with God. Unmovable, fixed, an activity of God. Him acquiring our peace was an activity of God. Christ on the cross, there is no longer enmity, wrath, rage toward me, toward my sin. Grace and peace. Well, some people like to maybe stay here a little longer than they should, right? Grace and peace. They think it's a feeling. It isn't a feeling. It's more than that. It's an event. But some people like to just wish. Paul says grace and peace. I want to feel more of that. I want grace and peace. I want to just feel better about myself. And God is love, and God is grace and peace. And, you know, God is... It's just, you know, a big fuzzy, you know, happy daddy. And you know, why can't I feel more of that? Well, that's not all God is. That's why grace and peace are not flowery, fuzzy words. That's not all God is. God is not only love. God is love. If you've heard that your whole life, you have been misled. If that is all you've ever heard in your life is God is love, and that's it, you are missing the entire Bible. And someone did not teach you well. God is not only love. God is just. God is holy. That's why we played this song. God is love and God is just. What does that mean for us? How do we get grace and peace? If God is holy and just, he can't be in the presence of sinners. His perfection meets our humanity, our sinfulness. What do? We can't stand before that. God can't just sweep our sins under the rug of the universe. Now, when we forgive someone, okay, if someone does something to me and I say, I forgive you for that. I forgive you. What does that mean? That means I don't hold any bitterness against that person anymore, right? I'm just going to let it go. I'm going to dismiss it. That's, you know, I forgive you because Christ forgave me. But that really doesn't take care of the sin. Forgiveness can't atone for sin. So God doesn't just forgive you. Does he forgive you? Yes, he does. But God in his holiness, in his justice, cannot pretend sin never happened. They call that God's holiness or God's wrath. So what needs to happen? Basically, every single sin that is ever committed in the world, in the universe, has to be accounted for. Right? Every thought, every tiny little thing that's ever been done in the universe, from Adam to whenever the end is, every sin is accounted for. Two ways. It's accounted for two ways, okay? It's either accounted for by the eternal death and punishment of hell. God's justice demands punishment. God's holiness demands that he reckons with sinners, with sin. That's one way for sin to be punished. The other way, you probably know it, the death of Christ. Every sin is accounted for. There is no giant rug in the universe and God says, sure, I'll forgive you. You seem like a nice person. No, that's not how it is at all. So when Christ is on the cross, he is bearing our sins. If you're a believer, your sins have been put on Christ. Okay, so every sin you've ever committed has been atoned for. If you're not a believer, you got trouble coming. Because you are dealing with a God of perfect holiness and perfect justice. And he cannot look at you and say, you seem really, really nice. Yeah, you know, you've done some really good stuff. I know you're a sinner. I know you've done some stupid things. But I'm just going to forgive that. Don't worry about it. God can't do that. He can't do it, and he won't do it. That goes against his character and his nature. Every sin has to be accounted for. So God's justice, in God's justice, he has to deal with sin. Just so we're straight here, we have two kinds of people in this room. Those whose sins have been accounted for in Christ, through his death and resurrection, and we have those whose sins have not been accounted for through Christ, and therefore they are dragging their sins around. They are what Romans says, storing up wrath. Imagine that. Every day a believer lives, or an unbeliever lives, more wrath, more wrath, more wrath. The sins pile up. The heart gets more corrupt. The heart gets more diseased. The wrath of God is piling up more and more and more and more. You ever read the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation says tremendously disturbing things about the wrath of God and the Lamb of God. You ever think about the Lamb of God? Jesus is having a sword coming out of his mouth, a sword of judgment. Not a cuddly little lamb. A lamb who judges. Let me just read a little bit of Revelation. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. The fury of God's wrath. It could just say the wrath of God. Wrath, that's a strong word. That'll do. No. The fury of his wrath. So we're talking furious wrath. You might say, well, that sounds so terrible. That sounds, you know, that goes against God's character. He's a God of love. He can't have furious wrath. That just doesn't seem like the God I grew up learning about. Our naivety kills us. And I think our naivety damns some of us who have never come to grips with God's perfection, God's perfect holiness, and their utter sin, their corrupt nature. The Lamb of God, a sword coming out of his mouth, he's treading the winepress of God's wrath. Imagine wrath as like a ball of something that you put down and you crush it and something comes out of it. And liquid, it comes out in liquid form. Wrath comes out actually in liquid form. And it's poured into bowls. And these bowls are poured out over the nations of the earth. That's pretty intense. So the measure of the intensity of the wrath of God is the measure of his holiness. It's not the measure of his hatred. It's the measure of his holiness. So as wrathful as God is against sin, that's how holy he is. That's because he's perfect, because he's utterly holy. And he cannot not punish sin. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about ultimate grace and peace. How do we get it? Right? How do we get this grace and peace? It's right here in verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. That's how we get it. We get it through the death of Christ, through his resurrection, through his taking our dirty hearts and uniting with us, taking upon himself our sins, our iniquities. That's what Eric read this morning in Isaiah, bearing the iniquities of us all. The Lord, he has laid on him the iniquities. He's bore our transgressions. So what does this look like? How do we get to this point? If you're not there this morning, if this hasn't happened to you, if grace and peace, grace to you and peace from God isn't true of you, I don't want to assume it is. How do we get there? What's a model? How can we get ourselves from this dark place to purity, pure relationship with God? I'm going to show you how to do it. It's the same way Isaiah did it in Isaiah 6, 5 and 6. If I can keep your attention for just a little bit longer. This is going to be how we do it. Some of you may wonder, okay, so this is great. Jesus Christ bears the sins of, you know, all of us, or all believers through his death and resurrection. What about the Old Testament? Well, it happened the same way in the Old Testament. I'm going to show you right here in Isaiah. Isaiah 6, 5 and 6. Actually, I'm going to read verse 1 to 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. jumped out of verse 5, and I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." This is Old Testament conversion. Okay, this is what's happening here. Isaiah has a vision of God, of his holiness. In that, in his holiness, he knows he's undone. He's an unclean man, unclean lips. That's conversion. Okay, that's what it means to be saved. We see God in his holiness and his perfection. We see ourselves in our miserable state, our sin. And what do we do? What do we need? We need our guilt to be taken away. We need God to come in and touch our lips, touch our hearts, change our hearts, save us. That's salvation. That's how we get grace and peace. What is the point of all this? For the glory of God. Verse 5, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you know why I have hope for this church? I have hope for this church because God is doing things for his own glory. And he takes us along for the ride. And this morning, I want to open up. Instead of being in the back, I'm going to stay up here this morning. This is just a flat-out gospel message today. Nothing flashy about it. If you're in your sin, you need to come to Christ. You need to give him your heart. If you are a child of God and wonder about God's wrath, and if you really are at peace with God, I want you to come up too and talk with me. And we're going to get that straight so that you are not under condemnation anymore. But if you have not left your sin, seen God in his holiness, left your sin, and said, "Woe is me, I'm unclean, I trust you, I trust your righteousness," I want you to do that this morning. I want you to get saved from your sin, from yourself, from your own way. So I'm just going to put it out there, and we're going to end a little bit differently this morning, but I feel like that's the right thing to do, so that's what we're going to do. So please come up after and speak with me if you have questions about the peace of God and peace with God, if you need either one. Let's pray. God, I pray now for something to happen that takes people by surprise. Pray that you would be working in little feet, shoe size 6, shoe size 11, 10, 12, 4. Get little feet to move up here. Not because there's any power in this altar or pulpit or stage or in me, because Satan has a foothold. Sometimes to get out of Satan's foothold, we move our feet toward the truth. So, Father, I pray for that now. I pray for lost people here, that they would be at peace with you, God. I long for that. And for those who know you, may you give them the peace of God. Give them the feeling. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please stand with me and receive the benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. You're dismissed.